Do turn to 2 Samuel 24 for our last time there. And it might feel this passage like a bit of an anticlimax. So 2 weeks ago, if you remember, in 2 Samuel 23, we had those wonderful words, those prophetic words of what was going to come after David. And that was when he died. And so you might think, well, this is the logical place to end. Firstly, because it's when David actually died. And secondly, because it gives this great prophetic picture of the future. And what we actually end up with in this book is one last mess up by David. One last in the long list of David's failures as a man. Why on earth would this book end in this way? Well, think of it like this. The Bible as a whole is made up of 66 different books, but it is telling one overarching story. And it's a bit like the Bible is, if you like, a long-running TV series, okay? And each of the 66 books is kind of an episode in that story. And each book, like an episode of a TV show, is a story in its own right. It's a complete story. But what generally happens in a TV show that's been running for a long time is at the end of each episode, there's just a reminder of the big overarching story. And it will point us on to go and watch the next episode. So it might be that in the story of one episode, there's a negative problem and then that gets solved and it's all resolved at the end. But then, right at the end of the story, there's this little reminder that there's this bigger problem that needs sorting out. And we're going to have to wait for the next episode for it to be sorted. And it's kind of like that in the Bible. So the Bible's big story, as those of us who were here yesterday morning thought about with Oliver, is that humanity is in a mess and it needs saving. And all the way through the books of the Bible, you're asking yourself, is this going to be the solution to humanity's problems? And in this passage, we basically see, well, David, no, he is not the solution to humanity's greatest problems. But there is going to be one to come who is. So this passage is going to tell us, which probably doesn't surprise you, that David is not the salvation we're looking for. But it's going to tell us three things about the kind of king we need who is going to bring that salvation. And the first thing we see is this. You need a king who resists temptation. You need a king who resists temptation. And we see that in verses 1 to 10, where David fails to resist temptation. Now, as we dig into these few verses, there is a lot of confusing stuff going on. And I will try to explain them, but I don't want you to miss the wood for the trees. I don't want you to miss the big picture. So what is going on in verses 1 to 10 is David is tempted to conduct a census to count his military men. And that was a sin against God. And he gave in to that temptation. And then he repents of that sinfulness. Now that fits into our big Bible storyline because ever since the fall, when Adam and Eve, the first human beings, sinned, ever since then, time and time again, the people who looked like they might be the heroes to save the day have failed. So Noah, when he gets off the ark, the part that you don't get in the children's story Bibles, is Noah, after he gets off the ark, ends up getting absolutely smashed and drunk and shows that once again, humanity has failed. Abraham, he does some incredible things. He has some incredible acts of faith. Yet he doesn't entrust his wife's protection to God. He goes through these terrible events where he sort of gives his wife over to other men. Moses, he murders and then he has a temper tantrum in the wilderness that basically means that he doesn't get to go into the promised land. And David, we've already seen a number of examples of why David isn't a perfect man. But here's that final example. And so all of this shows that David isn't the one we need. In that big Bible story picture, David isn't the one who resists temptation. So that's the big message of what happens in these verses. David is tempted, David gives in to temptation, and David sins. Therefore, he is not the true king. But there are a few things that you might be asking if you were paying attention before. And the first question is this. Did God make David sin? Have a look at verse 1. Again, the anger of the Lord burned against Israel, and he incited David against them, saying, go and take a census of Israel and Judah. Okay, first of all, what does it mean, the anger of the Lord burned against Israel. Well, we had something very similar happen in chapter 21. Saul had murdered the Gibeonites, and so God brought a famine as judgment on Israel for what they had done. God's anger is always in response to sin. God doesn't wake up one morning and he's not slept very well and he just takes it out on the people of earth like we do in our anger and our sin. God's anger is always perfect. It's always a right response to sinfulness. So we don't know what particular sin it was here that incited the Lord to anger, but if he's angry against Israel, that's the reason why. But what about it saying he incited David against them, saying, go and take a census of Israel and Judah? It sounds like what it's saying there is God said to David, here's a sin you should do, and then punishes David for that sin, which is a little confusing. But if we look at another account of David's life, this gets cleared up a little bit. So you know how we have four accounts of Jesus' life, Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John. Well, there's two accounts of David's life, one in the books of Samuel and another in the books of Chronicles. And in the Chronicles account of this same event, it says this: Satan rose up against Israel and incited David to take a census of Israel. That's very different, isn't it? Is it Satan then, or is it God who incites Israel to do this? Well, I think the answer is probably this, given what the whole Bible teaches. And we looked at this in one of our evening services when we thought about God's sovereignty over Satan. So if you want to go deeper into that, I'm sure it's on the YouTube page somewhere. You can watch that. But basically, every action that Satan does comes under God's overarching sovereignty. So just like we've been saying to the kids in the Joseph story, that these horrible things happen to Joseph, and yet God's able to turn them for good. Similarly, we see through the Bible that all the wrong things that Satan does, God permits, he doesn't cause them, but he permits so that it can be used for good. And so I think Samuel's account and, or the book of Samuel's account and the Chronicles account say when they go together is this: it was Satan that tempted David, but God was overarchingly in control of that and actually working it out for good in the long run. So the answer to the question is, did God make David sin? The answer is no, he was tempted by Satan. But then you might ask, well, why is David punished if he was incited to do this? And I think sometimes the best answers to some of these difficult theological questions are things that you have known since you were a child. And one of the best things your mum ever taught you will help you to understand this here. When you were younger, if you did something wrong, you might have been tempted to say, but Fred made me do it. And what would your mum say? If Fred told you to jump off a cliff, would you do it? That's what she said, didn't she? Or your dad. And it may seem like a massive oversimplification, but that's basically what the Bible teaches us about temptation. Even the garden basically says, but Satan made me do it. And Adam says, but Eve made me do it. But the Bible teaches us that if you sin, you are responsible for your sin. Nobody forces you to sin. You have always chosen to do it. So could David say, I was incited to do this. I was made to do it. Well, no. The Bible tells you that you're accountable for your actions. And David recognizes that in verse 10 when he confesses this as a sin. James says this in maybe more theological manner than I suggested there. In James chapter 1 verse 13 to 15. When tempted, no one should say, God is tempting me. For God cannot be tempted by evil, nor does he tempt anyone. But each person is tempted when they are dragged away by their own evil desire and enticed. So what James is saying is nobody forces you to do something. You're not forced by Satan. Satan didn't make you do something. God didn't make you do something. Whenever you sin, it's because you've been tempted by something that you want and your evil desire goes and takes it. You are responsible for your sins, whether you're David or anyone else in this congregation. But then the last question you might ask about this is, why is taking a census a sin? Did we all commit a great sin a few years back when we filled in the census forms for the government? Is there some biblical command saying, thou shalt not take a census? Well, no, there isn't. And there are many sins in David's life. And if we're honest, this seems like the least thing that David ever did. But interestingly, in the Chronicles account of David's life, the sin with Bathsheba isn't mentioned, but this one is. And I think that's because this is particularly significant in God's eyes, which seems strange to us. Now, we know it must be a sin because in verse 10, David was conscience stricken after he'd counted the fighting men. And he said to the Lord, I've sinned greatly in what I have done. Now, Lord, I beg you, take away the guilt of your servant. I've done a very foolish thing. So it definitely is a sin, but why? Well, we know counting people is not wrong. When Israel are at Mount Sinai, Moses is instructed to count them, and that's where you get the book of Numbers from. It's called the book of Numbers because there's a lot of numbers at the start of the book. On the day of Pentecost, we're told 3,000 people were saved. Somebody must have counted how many people were saved. You don't accidentally happen to figure out that number. So it's not that counting is always wrong. But I think the key is in verse 9. Joab reported the number of the fighting men to the king. In Israel, there were 800,000 able-bodied men who could handle a sword. And in Judah, 500,000. David is not conducting this census for some sort of statistical analysis to be able to figure out what's going on in his country. He's counting the soldiers. Now, a biblical king is not meant to trust soldiers to give him victory. He's meant to trust God. In fact, David himself says that in a song he wrote called Psalm 20. It has this line in it. Some trust in chariots and some in horses, but we trust in the name of the Lord our God. So David knew that as a king, he wasn't meant to be trusting having 800,000 fighting men on his side. He was meant to trust God. And if he looked back through history, he could think of the time of Gideon, for example, where God actually literally whittled down the army that was bigger to 300 men to prove that he could win no matter how many soldiers were on his side. And so what David's sin here is that he doesn't trust God to bring the victory. He's trusting in human things. In our terms, it's like the difference between trusting God alone for salvation and trusting in your own works. Right, so we've answered those three difficult questions. Did God make David sin? No. Why is David punished if he was incited to do it? Well, because you're always accountable if you give in to temptation. And why is this census a sin? Well, because it showed a lack of faith in God. Now, let's go back to that big picture. Israel needs a king who resists temptation. Is David that king? Well, no. Time and time again, he gives in to temptation. So we can't be God's chosen king. That's the point. As we close 2 Samuel, God doesn't want to leave us under any disillusionment that David is actually the Messiah, the promised king. No, he could not resist temptation. He can't be the one God promised. But as we've thought already in this service, there is one who did. We're told in the book of Hebrews in the New Testament that in Jesus we have one who has been tempted in every way, just as we are, yet he did not sin. It's not that Jesus got an easy life and Satan left him alone. In fact, Satan went after Jesus more than any human being in history. Because if he could get Jesus to sin, well, the universe would have collapsed, I imagine, because God can't sin. He was tempted in every way like we are, but he didn't give in to it. And that's why one of the first things that happened to Jesus after his baptism was he was sent out into the wilderness by the Holy Spirit to have him tempted. A bit like God permitted Satan to tempt David, God permitted Satan to tempt Jesus. But Jesus didn't give in to that temptation, which is why we know that we're accountable for our sin. He was offered the world on a platter by Satan, but he resisted it. And that's the kind of king we need. We need a king who resists temptation, because you and I, we constantly fall into temptation. We're often proud. We're often trusting our own works rather than the salvation of God. We're trusting the equivalent of 800,000 soldiers rather than God's salvation in Jesus. But thankfully, we have a king who has resisted temptation on our behalf. And so if you trust in Jesus, you have the king you need, the king who can resist temptation. So that's the first thing we see in verses 1 to 10. And in verses 11 to 16, we see you need a king who trusts the Lord. Now, for all his faults and failings, the one thing you can always give to David is that he knows how it works in his relationship with God. After he sinned, he doesn't hide it. He doesn't excuse it. He comes to God and confesses it, begging for that sin to be taken away. Gad the prophet comes to speak to David about what's going to happen next. So David in verse 10 has admitted his fault. And then Gad the prophet comes, and we read this in verse 12. Go and tell David, this is what the Lord says. I am giving you three options. Choose one of them for me to carry out against you. So Gad went to David and said to him, shall there come on you 3 years of famine in your land, or 3 months of fleeing from your enemies while they pursue you, or 3 days of plague in your land? Now then, think it over and decide how I should answer the one who sent me. It's a bit like one of those icebreaker questions, isn't it? Would you prefer to be born blind or born deaf? Or, you know, you've got to choose the punishment that's going to come on your people. And you might be tempted to just go for the shortest time, but I think in terms of death toll, it's pretty even across all three. David has to choose make a brutally difficult choice. And what he does is why David is a great king, why he is called a man after God's own heart, despite all of his failings. He says this in verse 14, I am in deep distress. Let us fall into the hands of the Lord, for his mercy is great, but do not let me fall into human hands. David doesn't know what to choose, but he trusts in the Lord. He trusts that the Lord's mercy is great. Now, mercy is when God doesn't treat us as our sins deserve. And so David is trusting that God, if he trusts in his mercy, will not go the full way with this punishment, but that he will let him have less than he deserves. And so God sends a plague on Israel. And so you might think to yourself, well, is David's trust in God's mercy justified? We see in verse 15 that it is. So the Lord sent a plague on Israel from the morning until the end of the time designated, and 70,000 of the people from Dan to Beersheba died. When the angel stretched out his hand to destroy Jerusalem, the Lord relented concerning the disaster and said to the angel who was afflicting the people, enough, withdraw your hand. The angel of the Lord was then at the threshing floor of Arauna the Jebusite. David was right to trust in God's mercy. There was still punishment, but it was less than the punishment that was deserved. And so David gives us a great example of what we should do when we sin. It's tempting to try and play down sin. When you've committed a sin, you might be tempted to say, well, that wasn't a sin. Have some extenuating circumstances. Or you might be tempted to downplay it. Yes, it was wrong, but it's not as bad as what that person did. Or you might be tempted to say that somebody made you do it. But David, he confesses his sin frankly. He admits how serious it is and that it deserves to be punished. But he doesn't just stop there. It's one thing to acknowledge you're a sinner. But there's one other thing David does. He relies on the mercy of God. He throws himself on God, trusting that he will save. Sometimes when we see how serious our sin is, we can think that we're beyond redemption, that there's no hope of forgiveness. And in human terms, that would be right. But we're not dealing with a human. We're dealing with God. And so when we have a God of mercy, a God who forgives sin, we can throw ourselves on him, asking for his salvation and his alone. And that will always be the right decision to make. Now, that doesn't mean that there won't be consequences for our sin. Like David, God may take us through correction, like a parent who makes us sit on the naughty step. We are given consequences for our actions to train us in the way we should go. But ultimately, all our sins deserve eternal punishment in hell. So anything short of that is a mercy. And God in his mercy forgives us our sin. Any things we go through as correction will only last a short time, and then we will have eternal life. Now, Jesus, of course, as our king, didn't need to trust God for mercy, but he shows that that is the way for his people to be saved. He makes clear that the only way we can be saved is to rely on God's mercy for salvation. And so, in a sense, he's the fulfillment of David. David was a sinner who needed to cry out to God for mercy. Jesus never needed mercy, but he shows us that that's the only way that we can be saved. So you need a king who resists temptation, you need a king who trusts the Lord, and finally, you need a king who pays the price. So the angel's gone round bringing this plague. He gets to Jerusalem and he comes to the threshing floor of this guy, Araunah the Jebusite. And David sees this angel. And here's what happens, verse 17. When David saw the angel who was striking down the people, he said to the Lord, "I have sinned. I, the shepherd, have done wrong. These are but sheep. What have they done? Let your hand fall on me and my family." All the emphasis in this verse falls on David, doesn't it? I, me, my. David is taking personal responsibility for the sin. He's saying, I'm the shepherd of the sheep, the king of the people. The sheep shouldn't be punished when the shepherd has done wrong. I will take that sin upon myself. Now, you might think that's quite reasonable. That's actually the opposite of the way things generally worked at that point in time, and actually for most of human history. So I don't know if you've ever heard of the origin of the word whipping boy before. If you describe a whipping boy today, you mean somebody who's getting punished for something that they didn't done. Well, the original whipping boys came from the history of England. And when, for example, King Edward VI became king, he was still a young man and he was still being tutored by his teacher. And tutor education methods were, if you get things right, that's good. If you get things wrong, you get whipped, which is fine unless you've got the king as your pupil. You can't whip the king. So what they did was they got a literal whipping boy. And this was a boy who was a friend of Edward VI. And every time Edward got something wrong, that boy got whipped for Edward VI's error. And that was the way most people assumed kings worked. Kings don't have to suffer. Their people suffer on behalf of them. But David refuses that, obviously much earlier in history. He bears the punishment for his own sin. And so God tells him how to atone for his sin, how to pay the price for that sin. He's to go to that threshing floor of Araunah, and he's to build an altar there. And on that altar, we read at the end in verse 25, there are two sorts of offerings David offers. The first is a burnt offering, and the second is a fellowship offering. A burnt offering is literally burnt to a crisp. So you get your sacrifice, the most expensive sacrifice you can get. You symbolically place your hands on it to show that your sin is being transferred to the animal. The animal is killed and then it's burnt symbolically to show that all of God's anger has now been consumed and that you can be forgiven. Now, David needs that, doesn't he? He needs a sacrifice to pay the price for his sin. So he offers a burnt offering. In fact, he offers multiple burnt offerings because the sin was so great. The second type of offering he has is a fellowship offering. Now, a fellowship offering was kind of a bit nicer. You didn't burn this to a crisp. Actually, you cooked it, and then you basically had a barbecue with your family and friends. And the symbolism here was that now you can have fellowship with God. You're cooking a meal for yourself, your family, and God is symbolically part of that. You are now in fellowship with God once again. He comes to eat with you at your table. So David is showing two things here. He's showing, one, that his sin had to be paid for, and then he's showing now that his fellowship is restored with God. So David goes to this guy, Araunah, and offers to buy the threshing floor so that he can build an altar there. And Araunah is very much of the opinion that kings get what they want. And so he very kindly says in verse 22, "Let my lord the king take whatever he wishes and offer it up. Here are oxen for the burnt offerings, and here are threshing sledges and ox yokes for the wood. Your majesty, Araunah gives all this to the king." Araunah also said to him, "May the Lord your God accept you." Well, that's a wonderful offer, and you can see why he did it. But David insists that he has to pay. He says, "No, I insist on paying you for it. I will not sacrifice to the Lord my God burnt offerings that cost me nothing." As king, David has to pay the price himself. And we're told at the end of the book that the Lord answered his prayer on behalf of the land and the plague on Israel was stopped. David paid the price for sin and therefore the punishment was taken away, not just from him, but from the whole nation. And interestingly, this threshing floor of Araunah is the place where Solomon, David's son, will build the temple. So right from the start, this is a place where sins are confessed and they are forgiven. Now, it's noble of David to pay the price for his own sin, but it's only going so far in being an honourable act, isn't it? Jesus does something far greater. David was a shepherd who sinned and paid the price for his own sin. Well and good. But Jesus never sinned. He wasn't punished for his own sin. He took the sin of his people, his sheep, and paid the price for them. If we go back to that picture of the whipping boy, it'd be like the whipping boy answering questions to the teacher, getting them wrong, and Edward VI taking the beating instead. That's what Jesus is like. He never sinned, and yet he said to God, "Let your hand fall on me, the shepherd, and not the sheep." In the New Testament, he's likened to an altar where sacrifices are made for sin. He's likened to a burnt offering where all of God's wrath comes and pays the price for sin. He is both the one who offers the sacrifice and the one who is the sacrifice, so that you and I can have fellowship with God. He gave himself up entirely to God, and that is the wonderful hope for you and I, because our sin has already been prayed for. Jesus has heard Jesus' prayer on our behalf, and the plague of sin, the plague of the punishments that we deserve, have been stopped at Jesus' hand. And that's why you need a king who pays the price. And Jesus is that king. So as we come to the end of 2 Samuel, what are we to make of David? Is David a good example? Well, there are certainly some times that we can be inspired by David's example. His confession here is a good confession for us to use when we sin. His willingness to make sacrifices to God, that's a good example to us. However, throughout his life, we've seen that David is a sinner like us. So we can't simply whittle it down to David being a good example for us. Otherwise, there'd be some very bad examples being set. Now, the whole point of David's story is to point us to something greater, to someone greater, a greater king, the Lord Jesus. Throughout the New Testament, he's referred to as the Christ, the anointed king, which came from David. He's called David's son. On his good days, David was a pale reflection of Jesus' glory. And on his worst days, David showed us why we need a king that is greater than David. And so as we close off this series and end our time in David's life, let me ask you this. Have you seen Jesus through David's life? If so, will you bow the knee to him as your king? What does that mean? Well, basically, take home verse 10 and pray it yourself. David said, didn't he? "I have sinned greatly in what I have done. Now, Lord, I beg you, take away the guilt of your servant. I have done a very foolish thing." Recognize your sinfulness. You maybe need a bit of time to think and meditate on what the sins are that you have done. They may not be dramatic sins. They may be a bit like this sin where you're trusting in yourself rather than in God. Even though it doesn't look outwardly that dramatic, you know deep down that's what you're doing. Own that sin. Confess that sin. Recognize that you have sinned greatly, that it's just not just a minor thing that can be pushed away. And then come to God for mercy. Come to his sacrifice, the Lord Jesus. And when you beg for God to give you mercy, he always will. Do you have any hope that sin is taken away? Well, yes, you do. Because if you trust in Jesus, you do have a king who resisted temptation. You do have a king who trusted in the Lord. And you do have a king who paid the price, dying on the cross for your sin. So if you haven't already, bow the knee to him as your king. And if you have trusted in Jesus, then praise God that you don't have a king like David or a king like yourself, but you have a king who has kept all of God's command and paid for all your sin, and the king that you can love and follow for all eternity.